Hi, so today's reading can be found on page 728. It's from Isaiah chapter 42, starting at verse 1 through to 17. That's 728. Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. The creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another, or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior he will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's great to be back. Great to see you all here this afternoon. And as we've just had read, Isaiah 42, that's what we're going to be thinking about. So let me pray as we begin. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you again for the opportunity to gather together this afternoon. Thank you for this building. Thank you for the fact that we can meet in freedom and think about your word. And we pray, as always, that by your spirit and through your written word, you would teach us this afternoon, that you would teach us more about yourself and why you are so very praiseworthy. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go with our eldest child. That's Theo, he's 9, and a couple of friends. We went to a football match. It was a football match taking place in Manchester, and it was a Champions League quarter-final match between Man City and Liverpool. I was very excited because I was born in Liverpool, so I've supported Liverpool all my life, as long as I can remember. So it was a great opportunity to go and take Theo to his first Liverpool game. It was all very enjoyable, not least because if you don't follow football, Liverpool won in Manchester and progressed to the semi-finals, which I enjoyed a lot. But one of the things I can still clearly remember is as we got back up the stadium, we were walking down the road, we had to park about half an hour away to find a parking space, but you could still hear singing. And it wasn't the Man City fans singing, it was the Liverpool fans. And they were still in the stadium, and this was 30 minutes after the final whistle went. They were singing because that day they had a lot to sing about. They were happy, they were thrilled that their team had taken the victory. My prayer in preparation this week is that as we now spend time this afternoon looking at Isaiah 42, what we will realise is that the Christian believer, every Christian believer, has a lot more to sing about. If you're here this afternoon, you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. It's a great passage for you because hopefully it will show you why Christians are singing, why we've already been singing, why we're going to be doing some more singing later on, why if you come back next week, we'll be singing again. Great reminder for the Christian as well, that we are always to be a people of praise. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that Arnand kicked off this new series looking at different chapters of Isaiah. So we started last week, Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah is one of God's prophets. And as a prophet, he had two jobs, really. God would tell him what to say, but that would fall into two categories. As a prophet, he would foretell and forthtell. Let me explain what I mean by that. He was to remind the nation of Israel who he was speaking to of what God will do in the future, God's promises that would come to pass later on. So in that sense, he would foretell what's going to happen. But he would also foretell or tell forth what God has already done in the past. And we'll see both of those things again in our chapter. And it's both these reminders of the past and promises for the future, which is so very important for the nation of Israel. Because things were not going very well for the nation of Israel at the time of Isaiah. It was about 2,500 years ago, from our point of view. But 2,500 years ago, the nation of Israel, they were a long, long way from home. See, from the very beginning of the Bible, God had promised that one day they would live in his promised land as his special people under his rule and blessing. But they weren't there anymore. They were in a place called Babylon, where they were an exiled and enslaved people under the rule not of God as their king, but a foreign king who didn't think very much of them. Now, understanding the context, therefore, we might think, well, I don't think they're going to have much reason to sing. If things are that bad, when we feel low or things are going badly, we don't feel like singing, do we? And things were very bad for Israel. But as we began to see last week, just because things are bad for them at the moment, they mustn't conclude, well, therefore, God doesn't care about me, or that God isn't capable to do anything about it. Because explicit in chapter 40 were the truths that God does very much care about his people, and he is very capable to do something about it. Which just raises the question as we come to chapter 42, well, what is that going to look like? What is going to God do? If he does care and he is capable, well, what will that look like? How will he rescue his people? How will he sort out this situation that they find themselves in? How will he meet their need, which is so very desperate? Well, in chapter 41, which we haven't got time to look at, we're going to skip quite a few chapters of Isaiah as we go through. Can I encourage you week by week to read the bits in between? That was just one chapter last week. It's seven for next week. I realise that may not be possible, but it will just help you get a feel for the whole book and probably raise a few more questions as well. But Isaiah 41, what's it about? Well, it's God saying, look, don't put your hope in idols. You're in a bad situation now. Don't think that idols will rescue you. Idols are useless. That's what chapter 41 is all about. That was the reason they were in exile. They mustn't then, it would be stupid, wouldn't them, for to think, well, maybe the idols can get me out. God says, no, they can't. But God does care, and he is capable. And the solution to their problem comes in chapter 42, where God says, I'm going to do something new. Did you notice that in verse 9 as it was read? God says, the old things have come to pass. Now I'm doing a new thing. So we're thinking, well, what's this new thing? This new thing God's doing is that he's going to send his servant, the one in whom he delights. And so this message of comfort that begins in chapter 40 and verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, we see it fleshed out, if you like, in chapter 42. And that brings us to our first heading this afternoon. There's two. The first one is this. God's chosen servant is the one in whom we are to put our hope. God's chosen servant is the one in whom we are to put our hope. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 42. Suddenly appearing on the scene, "Here is my servant. Behold, look at him. See what he is going to do." We are to look and see the servant. Now, we're not going to be told who he is. There's nothing about his identity in these verses. You may well know that in the book of Isaiah, there are four what's known as servant songs, songs or poems or descriptions about this mysterious servant character. And this is the first one we're considering today. And it's very much the servant's role or mission, his task, his job description, that is at the forefront of the verses we'll be looking at. Having said that, where we start in verse 1 is we see that the servant is pretty special. He's no ordinary person. Because verse 1, he is upheld by God, chosen by God. God delights in him and has put his spirit on him. So as a CV goes, that's a pretty good one. When you've got God saying that this is my chosen servant in whom I delight. Imagine for a moment that at the end of the service this afternoon, I come up to you and tell you that I really appreciated your singing and I'd like to offer you a recording contract. That wouldn't count for very much for two reasons, two obvious reasons. One is I'm a terrible singer myself, truly terrible. I cannot sing in tune, but I also know nothing about the music business. So me going around telling everyone, sorry, Keith, you've caught my eye. Keith here should be on The Voice. You'd be like, well, I'm not Andy's saying that. That's not worth the paper it's written on. But if Andrew Lloyd Webber or will.i.am came in and said, look, Keith, I want to give you a recording contract, we think, oh, well, maybe there's something to Keith's singing voice. Well, what we need to understand is that when God speaks and he says, here is my servant, I uphold him, I've chosen him, I delight in him, there could be no greater commendation from God himself. This servant is very special. He's very significant. And that's a good thing because his task is very significant as well. What we quickly learn is this chosen servant of God, what's he going to do? Well, verse 1, we're told he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he's not going to falter. He's not going to fail. He will establish justice through his teaching. So what's the servant going to do? He's going to bring justice. It's very clear. It's repeated three times so that we don't miss it. And how will he do it? Well, there's not going to be any shouting or self-promotion, verse 2. He's going to be gentle and compassionate, verse 3, but also persistent and successful, verse 4. He will not be discouraged or falter. This servant will ensure that God's justice spreads across the whole earth, even as far as the islands. The end of verse 4, they're teaching the islands. That's kind of those places out in the middle of nowhere, like the Shetlands or something like that, we might say. But it means to the ends of the earth. So pretty amazing what this servant is going to do. But we need to be a little bit careful here because this justice word is one of those words that we can so easily put our 21st century understanding on and slightly miss the point. And here's the thing, if we put our 21st century understanding on the word justice, we miss the point. Because Bible justice is a brilliant, brilliant thing. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we talk about justice, the way we'd naturally use it might be in the sense of someone getting a right punishment for wrongdoing. Justice has been done, we would say. Or we might use it in terms of making sure everything is fair. So children around the table, if one child gets a bigger slice of cake than the others, what do the others say? That's not fair. That's not just. So justice is right punishment for wrongdoing or a fairness, everyone getting equally. That's a just thing. Now, the Bible word justice here, it does include those things, but it's more than that. And that's quite exciting. We get a clue because we're told that the servant will not just bring forth justice, that is, declare it, tell you what God's justice is. He will establish it. So this justice, it is a revealing of what God says is right and wrong. It is that. It is a law court word, if you like. But it's also a word that encapsulates and summarizes All those things that God has said, that of course he said with authority because he's God, and therefore they are absolutely true. What that means then is the word justice, you could almost, it's almost interchangeable with simply the word of God. So we talk, if I talked about, if I said I was reading the law of God in the Old Testament, you think, well, that's God's word. It's a similar sort of thing with justice here. It refers to God's word, what he has declared to be just, true, right, and wrong. And this servant is going to reveal that, bring it forth, but also establish it. Now, how do you do that? Well, biblically speaking, that means not just having it written on a wall or written in a book, but actually sort of a foundation in people's hearts and lives. So that justice isn't just this theoretical idea, but you see it lived out in how people live. And the result of that, people living in God's just way, as it were, is really very wonderful. Because it doesn't just mean that the law courts get the decisions right. It also means that there's right order between God and his creation. Right relationship between God and his creation. That is, the whole of creation works in a right way, in a healthy way, in a just way. Sorry that's such a long description, but it's important we see that justice isn't just about rights and wrongs. It actually brings about restored relationship. If a negative illustration helps, think for a moment about the book of Judges. If you know the book of Judges in the Old Testament, complete carnage, chapter after chapter. Why? Because they have no king giving authoritative declaration. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That is the absence of God's justice. People decide what's right and wrong, and they do what they like. When God's justice is established, people understand what God has said, and they live it out. Do you see how it's the opposite? Everything will be put back in order as God intended it to be. That means that the terrible effects of our sin and our wrongdoing will be reversed when justice is established. And how will the servant do that, verse 4? Well, not through wars. He's not going to beat this into people. He's going to speak it. Not wars, but words through his teaching. Now, of course, we teach not only in what we say, but how we live it out, don't we? And that's what this servant is going to do. The result being that people from, even from the islands, they will put their hope in him. End of chapter 40, we're told God cares and he's capable. So put your hope in him. Now here in chapter 42, God cares and he's capable. So he's going to send his servant to establish justice. And people from all over the world will put their hope in him. Does God care? Yes. Is he capable? Yes. What will he do? He will send his servant. Barry Webb always writes good commentaries, and this is how he summarized it. If none of what I've said for the past 3 minutes doesn't make sense, don't worry. Barry's going to sort it all out now. He says, the mission of the servant is a gigantic one. It is nothing less than to put God's plans for his people into full effect and make the truth about the Lord known everywhere. He will bring it forth and he will establish it. So it's no small task, is it, this servant? He needs to be pretty special because his task is so very significant. But so that we're absolutely certain he will do this, sounds good, the theory, will it happen? Well, we're certain it will happen because in verses 5 to 9, we get to listen in on a conversation between God and his servant. Isaiah's always a bit tricky because it's sometimes hard to work out who's speaking to who, what's going on. Well, verses 5 to 9, it is God speaking to his servant, and we get to listen in. Now, sometimes you don't want to listen in to other people's conversations, do you? I can remember when our eldest was born, Zana had to have an emergency C-section, so she was on the ward for a few days afterwards. And it was a six-bed ward at the JR in Oxford. And so you just pull a curtain around if you want a bit of privacy. Now, the people opposite us, they recognised that the curtain gave them privacy. They also seemed to think it was soundproof because the way they spoke was so loud, everyone else could hear what they were talking about, whether you wanted to or not. They just had a baby. Much of what they talked about is what they should call their child. It was quite amusing because they were saying, well, if we call it, they were thinking through all the possible terrible nicknames that child could get at school, some of which I had not considered, actually. But it was all quite amusing, but it wasn't very relevant to us. We'd already named Theo Theo. So it wasn't necessarily worth listening to. This conversation here is very pertinent to each one of us here this afternoon, just as it was to the original hearers 2,500 years ago, because it is God giving absolute assurance that this servant, in whom he delights, will complete his task. He won't falter. He won't be discouraged, we've been told. And now we see why. Because verse 5, the God who made everything, the God who sustains everything, is doing something new, verse 9. And the servant will carry out his task because he's going to take him by the hand and make sure he does it. We see that in verse 6. In verse 7, he will enable the servant to open blind eyes and free captives. Yahweh will make sure this happens because then, verse 8, Yahweh, the Lord, gets the glory he deserves. That's always the problem with idolatry. When we chase after false idols, whether they be false gods, whether we make an idol of ourselves, or if it's job or status or family or children or grandchildren or money or relationships or whatever it is, any of these idols, the problem with them is that they put us in a pit from which we cannot escape. And they also rob the Lord of the glory that he deserves. So it's stupid on two levels, really. It puts us in a problem where we can't rescue ourselves, but it also robs God of the glory. And that's why the servant will come and complete his task, so that the Lord gets the glory. Now, it can be hard for us to imagine, to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. None of us, I guess, have been in slavery in Babylon before. But it must have been very exciting for them, mustn't it? As bruised and as battered as they were, to hear these promises, these assurances. It must have been very comforting to know that captives will be freed, that those in dark dungeons will be released. It's freedom language, isn't it? It's freedom from exile language. It's return home language. Freedom to enjoy being in covenant, verse 6, with God. That is in right relationship, relationship restored with the God who made them. It's a promise that one day they will again be God's people in God's promised land under God's rule and blessing. Babylon, the slavery there, will be a thing of the past. Justice will be established. So they're exciting verses because what God says is in verse 9 is he's doing a new thing. And it is an exciting and brilliant new thing. He will bring justice. He will establish justice. People from all over the world, because of this servant, will come and put their hope in God. Trusting in idols, however, will get them absolutely nowhere. There's a solemn warning, isn't there, at the very end of the reading, verse 17? If we continue to trust in idols, well, that will just lead to utter shame. That is deep shame, or shameful shame is the word. Kind of, you can't get worse shame than shameful shame. But there's an alternative, isn't there? We, in recognizing God is doing this new thing through his servants, shame, or we can sing. We can sing a new song, a song of praise to God. And that's what we see in verses 10 onwards. So secondly, sing praise to God for his promised certain rescue. Let me just read a couple of verses. See if you get the point. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the new mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord. It's all about praise, isn't it? There's song here. I'm not going to sing it to you, but that's what is going on. The right response must be to praise God. And then in all sorts of picture language, which is never entirely clear in Isaiah, we're given reasons why we should sing. In case the servant being sent is not reason enough, we're reminded in verses 13 and 15 that God will be victorious. So sing his praise. Verse 14, I think, really reminds us of God's compassion. Slightly peculiarly, he likens himself to a woman going into labor. Now, why does God do that? because he's so desperate to bring this salvation. He so wants to rescue his people that now it's started, it won't stop. It's going to happen. So sing his praise. And verse 16, in language we've already seen in this chapter, he'll guide the blind, he'll give light to those in darkness. He'll help those, in other words, who cannot help themselves. God has not forsaken his people. So sing his praise. Shame, shameful shame, or sing, sing, sing. They're the two options that this chapter puts before us, aren't they? Now, having said all that, we might be sat here thinking all sorts of different things. But one thing we might be sat here thinking is, well, that was all very well for them then, but I'm not a exile enslaved in Babylon. What has this prophecy possibly got to do with me 2,500 years later? And besides which, it'd be awfully helpful if we knew who this servant was. Well, we might have a good idea who this servant is. And if you're thinking, isn't this Jesus? Then yes, you're absolutely right. It is Jesus. But how do we know it's Jesus? That's what we're going to think about for just a couple of minutes. Because believe it or not, there are three kind of contenders for this servant. See, when this was first written, if you were an Israelite and you heard the word servant, you'd think, that's one of God's names for us as a nation. Israel is often called God's servant. The problem with that is the picture of Israel that we have doesn't really fit with the picture of the servant here in chapter 42. Bit of an awkward fit, because not least because Israel are in exile. Why? Because of their idolatry, because of their worship of false gods. Well, that can never be something that the Lord delights in. But we know the Lord always delights in this servant. And actually, if you read on to the end of chapter 42, the nation of Israel are described as blind and deaf and in need of rescue. So they can't be the servant at the beginning who is going to bring rescue, who is going to unblock deaf ears, who's going to give sight to the blind. Can't be Israel. There's actually another contender who we may or may not have come across before, and that's a chap called King Cyrus. He was the king of Persia. And what King Cyrus and his army do, they come along, they beat up Babylon and kick them out. Okay, so now the Israelites are enslaved to Cyrus. And what Cyrus does is he says, well, I think the Israelites, they'd be much easier to manage if I send them back home. They'll be happier if they live in their own houses with their own back gardens. They'll give me less trouble. So what Cyrus does, under God's command, really, is send them home. And they go back to Israel. So maybe Cyrus actually is the servant it spoke about here. And Cyrus is spoken about a lot in chapters 40 to 49. He's either called Cyrus, which makes it obvious it's him, or he's described as the one from the east, because that's where he's going to come from to defeat Babylon. So maybe Cyrus is the servant. But again, he doesn't really fit the picture of chapter 42. Because if you go back to chapter 41, we see that Cyrus was a ruthless human conqueror. He trampled on people. He trampled on kings. He returned people to the dust. Again, it doesn't really fit with this compassionate, gentle, yet successful servant at the beginning of our chapter. Besides which, we know that God's justice, how will that be established? Through the teaching of the servant, through words, not through warfare. So it's not Cyrus. Besides which, if you know what happened to Israel once they return home, the remnants, as they're called, things were never as good as they were before. And again, you wouldn't say, well, we see justice established there. The servant? Well, it is Jesus. Why do I think that? Well, because God tells us. It's always handy when God tells us who the fulfillment of a prophecy is. Just sorry about the paper chase. Do flick on to page 977, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, one of the accounts of Jesus' ministry on earth. And what's been going on is Jesus has been showing compassion and generosity to people. He's been healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. And some people don't like it. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 12, the Pharisees, they don't like it so much, they want to kill Jesus. Let's pick things up at verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Here's my servant whom I'm chosen, the one who I love, in whom I delight. And so it goes on. See, it's very clear, isn't it? God, through Matthew, in the Gospels, he says that stuff in Isaiah 42, that's about Jesus. That's how we know it's about Jesus. And actually, when we think about the earthly ministry of Jesus, when we think about what we know of him from what we've read about him, well, he does fit this picture, doesn't he, from Isaiah. See, as he began to establish justice on earth, as he began to speak God's law into people's lives and embody it, as he began to restore relationships between God and his people, as he was doing all those things, well, he never looked to self-promotion. He never shouted, made a fuss, or cried out. He didn't look to incite the masses or crush people through sheer force. Jesus never took up the sword. He was more concerned with compassion than aggression. And so it is very true, we can say, the Lord Jesus, a bruised reed, he did not break. A smouldering wick, he did not snuff out. You see, Jesus, God's chosen servant, the one in whom God delights, we're told that at his baptism, we're told that at his transfiguration, he didn't come to create an army of strong and impressive people. That's not why he came. Jesus came to serve and to save people who are bruised and broken, who are helpless to help themselves. This is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus doesn't despise us in our weakness. He deals with it and he gives us hope. He didn't come to put shame upon us. He came to save us from shame so that we might sing. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know something of you sin again. You think, oh, maybe I've just used up all my credits. Maybe there is no more mercy in the Lord Jesus. It was good while it lasted, but now I think I'm faced with shame. When we think that, we need to go back to the servant, don't we? He hasn't come to break bruised reeds. He's come to heal them. He hasn't come to snuff out smouldering wicks. He's come to restore them. He's come to restore us. Now, another way you could talk about this is the language of light to the blind and setting free those in captivity. That's all in our passage as well. The reason we're not thinking about that today, again, Ben will have nothing to say when we look at Isaiah chapter 49 next week. A lot of this is repeated, which is why we're not focusing on all of it. But do try and read the chapters in between if you get the chance. But what we mustn't miss, what Matthew doesn't want us to miss, is that Jesus is God's chosen servant, and he came to serve those who are bruised and battered, to serve those of us who are spiritually broken. We might be bruised by our own sin. We might be bruised by the sin of another, so much so we can barely stand up at times. Jesus came to serve us. He came to serve those who, spiritually speaking, are just fading away, just a smouldering wick. He didn't come to shout, he came to serve. Not to quarrel, not to comfort, not to shame, but to restore us to our Heavenly Father so that we might be people who sing. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan pastor, and he wrote a great sermon. It's available online. It's a long sermon. It's a book, really. But you can get it online. But he wrote about a long sermon about the bruised reed, taking this from Jesus. Here's what he says. Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. Jesus calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before him and go to Christ. And then the most wonderful of phrases, there is more mercy in him than sin in you. There is more mercy in Jesus than sin in you. If we don't believe that, then we'll opt for shame, won't we? But if we believe that, then we'll come back to him. And we'll be people who want to sing and sing and sing. There is more mercy in Jesus than sin in you. I think that's wonderful news. He doesn't snuff us out, he lifts us up. He doesn't reject us, he restores us. That makes me want to sing. Because he heals the hurting, he blesses the brokenhearted. No wonder God delights in his chosen servant. Look at what he does. Look at what he's like. Jesus is beautiful, he's amazing, he's extraordinary. The Father delights in him. And when we grasp something of what he has done for you and me, what he offers you and me, well, we delight in him too, and we sing praise to the Father. We give the glory to God. He will restore all that is right and just. He will restore our broken relationship with God Almighty. I hope that makes you want to sing. Those Liverpool fans, they had a lot to sing about the other week. Of course, they'll stop at some point because they'll lose. Well, we're reminded that God doesn't lose. The victory is his. It is assured. And when we begin to grasp something of what a spectacular new thing God has done in Jesus, we'll have reason to sing and to sing and to keep on singing. It's why in the book of Revelation, at the end of our Bibles, picture the new creation, what are we doing there? We're singing, aren't we? We're singing about who God is and what he's done, how he is good and faithful. It is always worth praising God and giving him the glory. That's why Jesus came. We'll pick this up again next week. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Father God, thank you for your promises about your chosen servant. Thank you how we know that to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel accounts which show us just how compassionate and loving and gentle and kind and brilliant and awesome and faithful he was and is. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in the week ahead reflect on the Lord Jesus. And as we see his goodness, as we are reminded of reasons why you delight in him, may we so delight in him also and respond not with shame, but with singing. And we ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.